Well, it's time for us to get into God's Word together. If you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you'd like to use for that, I hope that you will get that out. If not, there are red ones in front of you in any of the pews. And it's good to have that out and open as we spend some time in it here this morning. The page number for the pew Bibles is printed in the bulletin. If you're looking for it in your own, we will be in a letter that's called Galatians in the New Testament. The New Testament, if you turn past the Gospels and the first few larger books, it's the first of the shorter letters, and you'll find that we will be in chapter 1 today. Before we get into that passage and what I'd like to consider with you, I want to start with a little Pavlovian experiment. I'll see if I can generate a response out of any of you here this morning. You ready? 11 different herbs and spices. Anybody's mouth start watering maybe a little bit? Not nobody's did. Somebody's had to. For decades, that phrase has been enough to make people feel a little hungry or mouths water. I mean, that's what it takes to think of Kentucky Fried Chicken. That was the phrase that Colonel Harlan Sanders first used, and it was based on his actual recipe. He had this recipe, and he used to carry it in his head, first of all, but he had a mixture of spices in his car. It was always near him. And since that time, the recipe is written down, but it's under lock and key in Louisville, Kentucky. There are only a handful of people in the entire company that know it, and they have signed contracts swearing confidentiality. There are two different companies who have been contracted to make up the mixture. Each one of them does half of it, and they don't know what the other one has. And then there's a computer processing system that ensures the perfect ratio. This is really how it's done, because you don't mess with the Colonel's original recipe. So I bring that up because we may wonder, well, is the gospel something that can be altered without any consequences, or is there a standard, a master recipe, if you want, that must be guarded and protected at all costs? And the answer is yes, there is. Like the Colonel's magic mixture, there is something that has to be kept pure without losing its identity or integrity. But unlike the Colonel's scrumptious secret, it's not a message that's just kept under lock and key with only a few people knowing what it is, and they are sworn to secrecy. Instead, the gospel is the public proclamation of what God has done to rescue lost people through the death and resurrection of his Son. And anyone, no matter how prominent they may be, who tries to corrupt that message places themselves in opposition to God and falls under his judgment. That may sound harsh, but I think we'll see why that's the case. Last week we started a new series in this letter that we call the Letter to the Galatians. It's one that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's a shorter letter in Scripture, but it's probably his most forceful and powerfully written letter. The early church leader named Jerome said that when he read this, he heard thunder. Right, this is a no-holds-barred letter, and Paul's main goal throughout this is to make sure that the gospel is explained and proclaimed as explicitly as possible. That's why we're calling this series Explicit, Gospel Clarity in the Letter to the Galatians. Paul says there can't be outside confusion or contaminants. And again, that might sound harsh, but I'd like to see today why that is the case. And before we do that, before we get back into that letter, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Glorious and gracious God, we are overwhelmed by the love that you shower upon us in the midst of our sin and rebellion, and we are grateful for the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ. Lord, let us hear that good news again today. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. We will look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 24. It's a little bit longer of a chunk, so I'll do it in two parts. And as we look at that in two parts, we'll do it like this. First, looking at verses 6 through 10 and seeing why Paul says the gospel cannot be distorted, why we can't distort it, but we keep doing that. So we'll try to see why it is. Why do we keep distorting it? And then we'll see why it is that this gospel has the power to change lives, really change lives, because that'll help us see why we need to keep this thing true and pure as it should be. So Paul begins by saying that we cannot distort the gospel. Listen now to verses 6 through 10. He writes this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one, him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Don't distort the gospel, Paul says. And even though we're only at the beginning of the letter, he's already laid out the basic contours, some of the basic elements of the gospel. That's what we looked at last week. In the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, he's putting out the basic elements there. That Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again from the dead. That he's delivered us from the present evil age and removed our sins by conquering the grave. Jesus Christ is Lord, and all of his actions bring glory to God the Father. That's not all that there is to say about the gospel, but those are the broad contours, the things that need to be a part of what we hear and what we say about that. And our response is to repent, believe, and follow. In his very famous lectures on this letter, Martin Luther in those lectures said, this doctrine can never be taught, urged, or repeated enough. We can never teach this, urge this, or repeat this enough. This is the heart of it all. And the gospel is good news. News, by its very definition, is an announcement of something. So it's not a thing that we update or emend. You heard an echo of that in the Isaiah passage just a little bit ago. God says, the word that I've given you is not going to depart from your mouth or from your children's mouths or from their children's mouths. It's not something that changes over time. Which is why Paul here says, not that there is another one, even if there were another one, but not that there is another one. Don't distort it. Don't receive distortions. You see, from the very first days of the early church, there was a recognition, and you can see this throughout the New Testament, there was a recognition that this announcement, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and promised Messiah, has saved his people, is something that needs to be accurately relayed and proclaimed. In the very short letter at the end of the New Testament, Jude, we hear this. The author says, beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. He says, I wanted to write to you and just celebrate with you how good this news is, the good news of our salvation, but I've also got to remind you that you need to contend for this, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in the New Testament, saints is just referring to any and all believers. They understood that this was a danger, which is why Paul says in this part, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So we may think, well, if the gospel is such good news, then why would this happen? I mean, if it's this good of news, then why would anybody twist it or change it or alter it? And also, why would we receive or embrace any alternative facts about the gospel? There's some reasons why we do this. It may not be comfortable for us to hear because they might strike on some nerves, but let me suggest a few of them to you. Some reasons that we receive or embrace alternative gospels. One reason is that we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. We don't want to admit that we are lost sinners in need of a Savior. We'd rather think of ourselves as good and noble. And the gospel begins with the exact opposite premise. So we downplay the problem. But in downplaying the problem, we cheapen the wonder of the solution. Another reason that we're willing to receive and embrace these is that we want to have some kind of control over and then be able to take credit for our salvation. We'd rather have some kind of, or feel like we have some kind of control over this and then be able to take credit for it. And this is probably the fundamental error that's at the heart of this letter, as you'll see this in coming weeks. In Galatians chapter 3 particularly, Paul says to them at one point, he says, are you this foolish that you started with the Spirit, you started in faith, but then you're trying to perfect it through the flesh, that is through what you do? He says, are you foolish enough to think that it really depends on you? But we do. We convince ourselves that it's somehow a matter of our hard work and effort, and we want to be acknowledged for that, for how well we do at these things. We don't just want a participation trophy. We want to actually be able to point to the fact that God has brought us into his family and say, do you see that? That happened because of what I did. That happened because of how well I did these things. Another reason that we are willing to receive and embrace these is that we don't want to offend anybody. And Paul's getting at this idea in verse 10. Listen to that again. When he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Telling someone that they are a sinner in need of a Savior is probably not going to get you invited to their next dinner party. Telling somebody that they need to repent, not only of their rebellion, but also of their self-righteousness, is not the way to become a social media influencer. Right? So we receive and we embrace these distorted gospels, and then we distribute these distorted gospels because, I mean, we want people to like us, and, you know, the Word of God might interfere with that. Another reason that we're willing to receive and embrace this is that we are often just impressed by the messenger. And that's what he's getting at in verses 8 and 9. I want you to hear those again. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." If somebody's got enough credentials, if they have a big enough congregation, a winsome enough smile, if they've written enough bestsellers, then we're willing to just eat up whatever they have to say simply because of those things. And earlier this week when I was working on this sermon, at this point I thought, well, I'll try to come up with a few different specific examples, and I decided not to do that for one reason. There's just too many of them, first of all, which got a little discouraging as I was looking at that, but also don't want to make it seem like I'm just picking on particular people. So there are examples abound of this. But without making it sound like I'm picking on anybody in particular, I'll leave the warning the way that Paul put it. He said, it doesn't matter who it is. If it's different than what we have been telling you, if it's different than what God has revealed to us, it's not worth it. Right? Paul has incredibly strong language here. If what you're hearing is not the news that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, then it's not worth listening to. Even if an angel tells you this, he said, and that could just be hyperbole he's using at that point, although there are religions that claim to be based on things that angels have revealed. He's saying, even in that case, don't give them an audience. They should be accursed. And the word there is very literally anathema. Let it be anathema. That means let it be kept as far away from you as possible. Don't have anything to do with it. This is very strong language. It's as strong of a warning, really, as you can find anywhere in Scripture. Why? Why is Paul so passionate and insistent about the need to be faithful with the gospel? I think the answer is pretty simple, and it is that he personally knew the power of the gospel to change lives. That's why I think this whole next section is what it is. Paul moves right into something of his own personal testimony. He knew personally how the gospel can transform lives. Listen to this now. This is his account of his own life beginning in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that is Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Paul gives a little bit of his own story there, and he's showing us that God's grace transforms even the most rebellious, even the most sinful. And he gives his own example there. This is not the only place in Scripture that he does that. We're going to look at another place in just a moment, but he says, you guys have heard my story. I was a Pharisee. I was progressing in those things as well as anybody possibly could. In Philippians 3, he says, I was really the best of the best at this. There was no one who had better credentials or pedigree than I did. I led the persecution against the early church. I was violently attacking Christians, he's reminding people here. You look in the book of Acts and you see in chapter 8, it was Paul, who at that time was called Saul. He was the one who approvingly oversaw the first Christian martyr, the stoning of Stephen. He says, you guys know my story. And then I had this unexpected encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on my way to Damascus. I was going there to persecute the church. And then I was converted. I was convicted of my sin, and God commissioned me to share this good news with others. Even his name was changed from Saul to Paul. He gives versions of this elsewhere. I mentioned that. I want you to hear just one more time. He talks about this. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. There he writes this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What you hear in that part, and in the example that he gives here in the letter to the Galatians, is that Paul never shies away from his past. He doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. He doesn't glamorize it either. He doesn't overly glamorize it, but he doesn't shy away from it. He wants people to know what changed. Everything changed, Paul says. And his is a wonderful example that we find in Scripture. There are examples all throughout history. All kinds of examples throughout history. Now, here's where I will give you a couple examples, because these are good positive examples. I'll give you two musicians, actually. For some reason, these stories seem to crop up a lot with musicians. One is from the 18th century, one from more recently. If you're not sure, the 18th century one's on the top left. Right? That's John Newton. Okay, John Newton is the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. We just sang a version of that a little bit ago. He's most famous for that. He wrote a lot of other hymns. Earlier in his life, however, he was the captain of several slave trading ships. He was as immersed and involved in that as you could be, and he had a very, very dramatic conversion experience, and he renounced all of that. He walked away from it. He became an Anglican clergy, and he became a very prominent abolitionist in England, helping to overthrow the slave trading industry. The other guy up there is Brian Welch. He's from the band Korn, and he was one of the most famous lead guitarists in one of the world's biggest metal rock bands, and he had a conversion that it just really stunned the music industry, and he walked away from it all. And he wrote a book in 2007 called Save Me From Myself, How I Found God, Quit Korn, Kicked Drugs, and Lived to Tell My Story. And in an interview about that book, he said this, which struck me. He said, I don't want people to read my book and say, oh, wow, that's cool. Religion worked for him, and if he thinks Christ saved him, that's good. He said, no, my prayer is that people would realize how real God is and want to hunger after him more than anything else in this world. And I pray that eyes will be opened to that. But just a couple examples, and examples are everywhere. Everyone here has a story about this in some way. Everyone here does. Perhaps some of you here have been hostile to God, and then you've come to know the wonder of his grace and mercy. Maybe some of you were ignorant or just unaware of God and then came to know who he is through his word. Some of you maybe will feel like, well, you've always known who God is, and yet you can still point to times where his grace hit in really powerful ways in your life. Some of you here might be just investigating the faith. You're not even sure what you believe. Wherever you are and whatever your story is like, know that God saves sinners and he changes lives. And the result of that is a new life of obedience. That's the other thing that Paul is doing here in this testimony. He's showing what happened because of that change. He says, when this happened, I immediately went out to begin a new work. I immediately went out to start trying to build the church instead of destroying it. I left for Arabia, and then I went to Damascus. I was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Now I went there to proclaim Christ to them. He said, then I went for a while, and I spent 15 days with Peter, probably to have some fellowship, possibly to just hear eyewitness accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I mean, think about that for a moment. Would you like to have been a fly on the wall for those 15 days while Peter and Paul just sit there and talk about what Jesus Christ did for them and what they saw? Now, you might have a dramatic, made-for-TV story like Paul's. You might have a steadfast, raised-in-the-faith story like Timothy. No matter what it is, know that you have a new identity in Christ, and that leads us to respond. And the response to our new identity in Christ, has to be more than just updating your Facebook page to say, in a relationship. It's something bigger than that. Paul says everything changed because of this. And this is important to remember because a lot of people are willing to accept what Scripture has to say about Jesus' work to save us, but they're not willing to accept what Scripture has to say about changing our lives as a result of that, conforming them to his will. That's part of it too. The good news and what we see though is that our lives, when they are transformed by grace, can bring glory to God. That's why Paul says, don't embrace a distorted gospel. And then he moves into this personal testimony, reminding them of how powerful this thing is to change lives when it is heard and heralded accurately. And that reminder is timeless. That's not something only for the Galatians to hear. That's a timeless reminder that we need to hear. To hear and herald the gospel faithfully. Because distorted gospels of any sort end up, what they do is they pull us away from Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work. Now, in the music industry, in the movie industry, reboots and remixes are really popular, and that's fine. You take something, you tweak it, you update it, you bring a slightly different angle to it. People find that they like it once again. This is not what we do with the gospel. It's not something that needs to be changed or updated or amended. Anytime we do that, we are drawing ourselves away from the perfect sufficiency of Christ and his work. There's a group called the Barna Group. They do a lot of research on cultural trends and faith trends, and they've noticed that over the years, in recent years, people are embracing more and more what they call designer religions. And a designer religion, they would say, is when people say, oh, I believe in God, and I believe the Bible is a good book, and then I believe anything I want after that. Like, you know, going to a soda machine and just mixing all the different drinks together. What the Galatians were doing seems to be this. In their particular case, it doesn't seem like the Galatians were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They don't seem to deny that. They don't seem to be denying that it's his death and resurrection that rescues people. They don't seem to be denying that he's been raised again and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. They were just denying that these things were enough. They thought something else needed to be added to it. They were convinced that the deciding factor was ultimately their good behavior, their good works. And they were committing what a man named Timothy George called spiritual suicide, which might sound like a harsh phrase, but it's showing what happens with this. If we add to the gospel or we subtract from it. We add to the gospel, that's what the Galatians are doing. They were adding to it by saying, what Jesus did was not really enough. I mean, he got it started. He did a lot for you, but ultimately it's up to you to finish things off and make sure that they're all in place. That's adding to it. Subtracting from the gospel is saying, well, God isn't really who he says he is. We're not really who he says we are. Christ didn't really do what he said he did, and the end of the story then is totally up for grabs. And we can't go in either direction. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And that has the power to change things, change lives. So, look, if the message that you are hearing from wherever is some version of, I'm okay, you're okay, and as long as we work hard enough and smile big enough, everything will be okay. I don't care who's saying it, don't put your faith in that. On the other hand, if what you're hearing is something like we heard earlier in 1 John 4, this is love. It's not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son, who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And everyone who calls on his name will be saved. If that's what you're hearing, that is worth proclaiming and protecting at all costs. And in the end, these things glorify God. We're only a little ways into this letter, and Paul's already brought that idea up twice. In verse 5, he said that. This is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And here at the end of this one, he says, and they glorified God because of me. That's where this leads. That's where it should lead. I'm going to give you just one final example of this, the power of the gospel to change things and change lives. This is another very famous one. Maybe a lot of you know this. This is the life of Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson died just a couple years ago in 2012, but he had an incredible story. In the 70s, he was part of Richard Nixon's administration, and he was involved in all the scandals around Watergate. In fact, he was really kind of at the center of a lot of them. He was at the time known as the hatchet man and the evil genius in Washington, one of the most ruthless and intense political figures there was. And years later, in fact, on the 20th anniversary of the Watergate scandal, he was doing an interview with Mike Wallace. And in that interview, he said, Mike, thank God for Watergate. Sounded like a weird thing to say. But he went on to explain it this. He said, in the midst of all that fallout, in the midst of that, he saw one of his close friends go through this really dramatic change in his life. And he began to ask questions of his friend about this newfound faith in Christ. And in one of his books, Colson wrote this. I found that evening that I couldn't drive the automobile out of the driveway of my friend's house because I couldn't get the keys in the ignition. I was crying too hard, something I would never do. And I sat there for a long time in the driveway thinking about my life, thinking about what he had just told me about Jesus, and wanting more than anything else in the world to know God and be at peace with him. Now, Colson was, he was so changed by the gospel that in the short time after that, he actually helped prosecutors clarify their charges against him because he said, guys, you don't actually have all the dirt. I want to make sure you have all of it, right? And he actually helped them clarify their charges against him because he knew he was guilty of these things. He ended up going to prison for this, and during and after his time in prison, he did everything that he could do to tell other people about Jesus. Later on, he founded Prison Fellowship International and also Justice Fellowship. That's the largest faith-based criminal justice reform group in the nation. And he wrote dozens of best-selling books about this and was very visible in the public sector. When he died in 2012, he was one of the most prominent and respected leaders in America. Now, I'll tell you that story because it's a particular public and dramatic example. And it also wants you to know that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ can experience a life transformed by grace. But you need to know what the good news is, because you'll hear versions of the gospel that are different than the one Scripture presents to us. And some of them may sound nice. I mean, they don't offend, they don't demand, and they don't promise anything. And you may not even realize quite how distorted they are until you hear the real thing, until the Spirit works in your heart to show you the beauty and the wonder of Christ's work. And at that point, you'll wonder how you were ever satisfied with anything else. Because when we faithfully hear and herald what Christ has done, God does use that to change lives. And there's no other news that can do this in the same way, because there is no other news that is this good. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we thank you for the grace and peace that are ours in Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times we are enticed away from your work for us and deceived by distorted gospels. Give us the wisdom and courage to faithfully hear and herald the good news of Jesus Christ, because you use that to bring people to faith. Lord, may you be glorified in the lives of your people, for we pray this in the name of the one who gave himself for us, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.